Well, today we continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is our third week of looking at Jesus as he preached, as he taught from the hillside, from the mountain. He had his followers gather around and listen to his words. And in that first week we looked at the Beatitudes, those blessed bees, those unexpected ways in which we are called to be, and in those ways we shall be called blessed. Those ways of peace and mercy and meekness, humility. Those ways that don't often make sense to the world. And as he wrapped up that portion, he said, "Now go. Go and be the light of the world. Go be the salt of the earth." We looked at that one last week. That's a benediction. That's that moment he said, "You've heard all you need to hear. Go now. Go be the salt of the earth. Go be the light of the world. You've gotten your instructions. Be meek and peaceful and kind, graceful and loving of your neighbor. Go. Go do that." And they hung around, wondering what more he might have. And he did have more. The Sermon on the Mount is three chapters of red letter Bible. It's the most words of Jesus that we have in one place. And in it, he continues to reveal the holiness of God, the truth of what God's word is for, and what God has for us as followers. They wanted more, and they stuck around, and Jesus went into the laws, because that's what they wondered about the most, like we do today. There's some 700 plus rules in the scriptures about how to be righteous, how to be pure, how to be holy, how to be healthy in your relationships with your loved ones, with your neighbor, with foreigners, how to be healthy in community, how to be healthy in your relationship with God. And so they stuck around because they wanted to know more. They wanted more to be revealed about this truth. It's very interesting to me as Jesus goes on. Where he pulls his material from. And I wonder if these paragraphs were answers to questions. I wonder if people said, "Yeah, well, what about this law? What about this law?" Because he hits a lot of laws as he goes on. He touches on a lot of very heavy things. And I'll be very honest, I struggle. I struggle with the laws. Why they exist. How are we to apply them? I struggle mostly with how we as a society or a Christian community pick and choose which ones we cling tightly to and which ones we pluck and chuck. You know, the ones that are comfortable for us, we pick and choose those ones to be, those are the ones we're going to hold tight to. But as soon as they make us uncomfortable or as soon as we see someone else doing it, we pluck it and chuck it. It becomes a weapon. Is that the intent? Is that what these scriptures are for? Is that what these laws are for? I struggle with it. So does most of the world. I struggle because we are a church that claims to be holy. Bible-believing church, not just this church, but every Christian church out there is claiming the exact same thing, that we are holy, that God's chosen us, that we're following, that we're making changes in our lives to be closer to God, and then we have bacon breakfast on Easter morning, and yet there's scriptures that certainly say that pork is an abomination. It says a lot of other things are abominations too, and we're glad to throw those ones at people, but give me my bacon. And that one's kind of silly, but it continues on. In this nation that we claim, self-proclaimed nation of Christ followers, we claim pretty hard that this was nation founded by Christianity. And yet, we encourage people to be in debt. And we've embraced a system that puts most people in a state of debt. And yet the scriptures, the law, command we relieve debt. Debt exists, but it's to be relieved, forgiven completely every 6-7 years. Year of Jubilee. It's Jubilee because can you imagine what that might feel like to be debt free? Not just individually as a nation. No, we rack it up into the trillions. We claim to be followers of Christ who commanded us to be peacemakers in a nation where 93% of our history has been at war. There's some 15 to 20 years of our nation's history in which we have not been at war. What about the Sabbath? The Sabbath is a Ten Commandment. Keep it holy. Keep it holy. And there's a story about Jesus walking through the field with his people and they're hungry and he plucks some grain and gets in an argument about whether you can pluck grain and feed people on the Sabbath. And he says, feed people. It's okay to do good things on the Sabbath. Being good is holy. And so we say, well then, football's holy. For sure. We get so mad that people, communities schedule sports games on Sundays or open their shops on Sundays, and the Sabbath is Saturday. We failed. A lot. A lot. And if Jesus was speaking today, if he would have given those rules and the send-off, I'd have stuck around too. They stuck around because they had questions. They wanted to know about the laws and how they apply to life. And I struggle here too. In Deuteronomy and throughout the scriptures, we hear, do not amend the law. Do not take away from it. Do not add to it. Jesus even recounts that, quoting Deuteronomy. Not one letter from the law shall vanish. And yet we wield that eraser and the pen to add more constantly. Jesus shares these words as he continues in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of these least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, you've heard. You've heard that because they have heard it in Deuteronomy. Do not add to, do not delete from. And I wonder if the Old Testament law is perfect. I struggle with thinking, with the thinking of many church members in this church and in every church, that there is, that the scriptures are inerrant, that there's not one flaw, there's not one thing that contradicts itself. I understand the faithful perspective of that, that God, the scriptures are perfect. They are all we need to know salvation, that they're perfectly created for you to have a relationship with God and to do it well. But to say that the black and white is perfect, Jesus is saying right here that he's here to fulfill the law. That means the law is incomplete. There's something needed to make it complete. To me, that would mean that it's lacking. And here he's addressing, and maybe even fulfilling, the law, the covenant. And maybe not just in his words, but in his life. In that last word he spoke, that it is finished, it's accomplished, it's complete. As he took his last breath, it is finished. I think he is the Word of God. And Christ completed that which needed fulfillment. He goes on, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, thou shalt not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say that if you are angry with your brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him. Your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you will be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." And how many today have given offering with unresolved turmoil in your relationships? I have. How many of us have uttered, "You fool. That's murderous. Murder is not just the act of taking someone's life, but talking bad against somebody. That is murder. You are killing their reputation, their life, all that is them. You are killing it. Not in a good way." Concerning adultery. "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Concerning divorce. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." It's more than what the law says. Concerning oaths, Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your forehead, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. And yet we've instituted within our own judicial system this practice of putting our hand on a Bible and swearing by it. Does any of that count if you're going against the words that are within that Bible? If you're going to swear on a Bible that tells you not to swear at all, what about retaliation? They probably asked Jesus. He said, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. He said, you've heard it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You've heard it. It's in the law. Murder for murder. Punch for punch. And he's saying, no. We're getting it wrong. Do not retaliate. We've somehow turn the other cheek has become a cliche for ignore. Turn away. That is not what that means. That means if someone comes up to you and slaps you across the face, you say, thank you, sir. May I have another on this side? Turn your other cheek and offer it to them. That's what that means. Do not retaliate, but be a peacemaker. How have we gotten that wrong? Love for enemies. You have heard it said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a command. This one's tough, though, because he says, you've heard it was said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And in all the other times that he's saying, you've heard it said, he's quoting Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Exodus. He's quoting the laws of the scriptures. And that is not a quote of the scriptures. The scriptures do not say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They say, love your neighbor and your enemy. That's why I think that this was a question. That's why I think he was hearing the mumblings in the crowd saying, yeah, but we're supposed to hate the enemy. I hear those mumblings here. What about those, pick them. Pick a nation. I've heard those mumblings here and in every church. What about, We've made them enemies, and we're taught by the law to love your enemy, to pray for your enemy, to greet your enemy. We turn to this human retaliation And where has it gotten us but more war upon war? This human conception of how to be in the world, how to be in our community, how to be in relationship, we've turned to this concept that if someone's against me, then I'm against them. That is not the prescription. Why do these laws exist? What are they for? They are for our wellness. Our self-wellness, the wellness of our relationships, the wellness of our community, in body and in spirit, in relationship to God and to others. God is for us, and God wants for us to be well with each other. And yet somehow we've constructed this idea that an enemy is to be retaliated with their own means of hurtfulness. Whatever hurt you are receiving, we've trained ourselves to retaliate with the same weapons. Whether it's physical or emotional abuse, we retaliate. Or we bottle it up and take it to someone else and take it out on them. That is what God's law is for wellness. And we've chosen just a few of them that make us comfortable. But when it comes to loving your neighbor, including the foreigner, including your enemy, we rewrite it, we amend it. We remove letters. We have to stop. We have to stop being a pick and choose. The pluck and chuck. We have to stop pulling one-liners out of the scriptures in order to use them against our neighbors. That's what Jesus is addressing here. We have to stop pulling these little paragraphs that apply to us when we need support for our own comfort and argument. We have to stop using the scriptures against our neighbors when the scriptures are created for our neighbors and how we exist together, especially while we bask in the laws. Otherwise, perhaps ignorantly, we choose to ignore the ones that are tough for us. Our actions as a self-proclaimed Christian nation, they define hypocrisy. And yet we sit on Sunday mornings in services across the nation wondering why new people don't just show up at the door anymore. Where'd they all go? Everyone used to go to church. Our nation's spiritual wellness, our country's relationship with God, is it cursed? Have we crossed some line of how many sins you can commit before God's going to rain down on you? I don't think so. I'd refer you to the Old Testament that Lee read earlier. God's love is merciful and gracious, and he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Thank God for God's grace. The heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward us who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far, that far, he has removed our transgressions. So where did they all go? Where did the people go? Why aren't people coming to God? Why aren't people coming to church? Have we created some curse by our sins? No. By our hypocrisy? Perhaps. It's not a matter of whether the neighborhood is wanting a relationship with God. It's a matter of knowing how to read. They've heard our words. They've heard the words of the scripture. They see the laws. They've heard the words of Jesus and how to be loving, merciful, gracious, how to be a reflection of God in the world, and they don't see it. They don't feel it. The two don't match up. We sit here in our transgressions, telling the world to repent. Yet have we? If you need one-liners to hurl at your neighbors, try these ones. God's grace is enough. God's grace is sufficient. God doesn't need us to hurl parts of Scripture like rocks when Jesus said, "You without sin throw the first stone." The grace of Christ Jesus is enough. We often define grace as the forgiveness of sins, and that's perfectly fine. But God's grace is so much more than that. God's grace is also the presence of God in your life that weighs heavily on us when we are in sin. People don't need us piling up verses to weigh them down even more. God's grace is sufficient in condemning, and it's not our call. It's not for us to condemn, but to love, to be that reflection of forgiveness. If you need more than a one-liner to hurl at a neighbor, how about from Romans? I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor demons, neither fears for today, nor our worries for tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus. If you want to fight fire with fire, if you want to retaliate, God has given us the tools for it. When we resort to our own human tools of throwing things and weaponizing, God's given us all we need to combat evil, to combat our enemies, and we rarely turn to it. To fight fire with fire. To be such a bold reflection of love and grace to your enemy. To be so forgiving and constant, just like God is for us, that it's like, to them, it is like heaping piles of burning coals upon their head. To be in grace, and to receive grace and to reflect it, is all we need to combat evil in this world, and yet we rarely try it. Thank God for God's grace. Amen.